Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have live talk in real time with our audience. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about them. If you want to call in because you disagree with the host about something and want a balanced comment, we'll be glad to have you do that as well. However, if you call right now, you'll find the lines are busy because all the lines are busy, but that doesn't remain the case. We have deliberately limited the number of phone lines we have so that we can go through all the calls, usually in a half hour or less, and then new callers can get through rather than have like 20 lines where there's people sitting on there all through the whole hour and some of them never get on. So we do cycle through the calls, not as rapidly as some might wish, but you will have opportunity. If you call in a few minutes, some of these lines will open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is George, who's calling from Los Angeles. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Yes, I have a question about in the book of Revelation about the, you know, how dispensation
Okay, there it goes. Thank you. So Temecula tomorrow morning, and then Buena Park in Orange County we have a Bible study also in the book of Titus for anyone who wants to come to that. That's at 6 o'clock tomorrow night in Buena Park. If you want to join us for either of those, feel free to do so. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and just see where and when those meetings are. The time and place is listed there under announcements at thenarrowpath.com. And I guess that's all I really need to announce right now before we go to the phones. We're going to talk to Lewis from Sacramento, California. Lewis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I hit the button, but I didn't get Lewis. Let me see here. Okay, my switchboard's not working, studio. Could you possibly activate Lewis's line? Okay, I've got a problem here, and I don't know why. Let's see. Let me try it again. No? Okay, it's on.
Hello.
I don't know if I did that or you did. Hi there, Lewis. Welcome.
Yeah, I wanted to talk about the Jesus Revolution. Yes, can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Hello?
Ahead.
Yeah, about the Jesus Revolution, the movie, you know, that Lonnie Frisbee was the one, he was an openly gay witch and an occultist, and his handler was Catherine Coleman, who was also a charismatic and said to be a sorcerer. So there's something fishy about that movie.
Let me ask you something.
Yep.
Lewis, mm-hmm. Can I ask you something? Did you know Lonnie Frisbee?
Did you?
You did know him?
No,
yes.
I did not, but I came later.
Okay.
To Los Angeles.
Okay,
I
yeah, you came too late.
Then. Church.
Okay,
but
so
I
you came,
you
you
had
came
a
after the legends. I sat under his ministry.
Well,
I knew him.
You know,
he never practiced witchcraft,
right?
To my knowledge.
He was a homosexual?
Well, no, he was not. He was a man who had been violated homosexually as a youth and had struggles in that area, but he never identified as a homosexual. Yes, he did fall into that sin sometimes in his later life, especially when he was away from the Lord, but he identified as a straight guy. He always believed homosexuality was a sin. He married a woman and was married to her until she committed adultery and they were divorced. Then later, knew him, he was engaged to another woman to be married. I don't know why that one broke up, but they they didn't end up getting married. And then there was a third woman that he was engaged to before he died. So he always wanted to have a wife and kids. He never wanted to be a homosexual. It's true. As a child, he was molested, and as happened by a male, repeatedly. And as often happens to children traumatized in that kind of situation, he did struggle with same-sex temptations, but he never identified with that, and he was against it. And he did fall a few times. I actually, most people I know, probably most people listen to me, have fallen one way or another a few times. It's sin is one of those things that we're not free of. So, but to call him homosexual because he succumbed to temptation a few times, when he never thought of himself as a homosexual and was actually drawn to marriage and to women, I think is a slander.
Well, Chuck Smith kicked him out for, you know,
not for that.
What I know.
Not for that.
Well, you know,
Chuck Smith and he separated. he and Chuck Smith separated because Lonnie was too Pentecostal for Chuck's tastes. As far as Catherine Kuhlman, she was not Lonnie's handler. She really liked Lonnie, and Lonnie really liked her.
That's
not
good.
Who told you she was his handler?
She was a witch.
Who told you she was his handler? Well, do you know that?
Research.
Well, I saw Catherine Kuhlman a number of times. Listen, I'll tell you something. I never did like Catherine Kuhlman's ministry.
Praise the Lord.
I never did like Catherine Kuhlman's ministry, but she always seemed too affected for me. But I do not know that you have firsthand knowledge of her being a witch. I certainly never have heard from anyone who knew her that she was a witch.
Well,
I think
the Jesuits are the ones that...
I think you've got some slanders. There's some slander going around that you've just kind of perpetuated. Well, let me ask you.
Galatians chapter 1.
To be true?
Absolutely.
No, Galatians doesn't mention... No, Galatians chapter 1 does not mention Catherine Kuhlman or Lonnie. I'm asking you, did you know Lonnie or Catherine Kuhlman? And do you know these things to be true, or are you just slandering people that you don't know?
I went to Calvary in the 80s, early 80s, in 1980, 81, 82.
Did you know them? Did you know Catherine Kuhlman or did you know Lonnie?
Okay,
then you don't know what you're talking about, okay? Thank you. Listen, you can find anything you want on the Internet. You could probably find on the Internet that I'm a Satanist. I'm not, by the way, never have been. You'll certainly find people on the Internet saying I'm a heretic. So, you know, you can find anything you want on the Internet. And there are people who get a lot of clicks by saying outlandish things about people who were religious leaders. Now, I'll tell you what. Lonnie was not a real strong Christian man. That's a fact. He came out of a very dysfunctional upbringing. He was converted while he was actually in the drug culture. He left the drug culture when he got converted, but he was in the drug culture when he got converted. He was never discipled very much. And then he became a celebrity preacher when he was like 19 years old and world famous. And on the cover of, you know, news magazines all over the country and in other countries, he had to struggle with things like that, as you or I might. I thank God that I never had to struggle with those temptations. But he had temptations I don't have, and I've never had. And I don't condemn a man who struggles against his temptations, even if I can't relate to them. I can't relate to an attraction to alcohol. I've never had the slightest taste for alcohol or interest in alcohol, but some people it totally controls their life. I have to say, well, come on, get over it. Why do you have trouble with that? I don't have any problem with that. Well, they have different struggles than I have. I have my own struggles. Lonnie had his. Now, to say he was a witch or that Catherine Kuhlman was a witch, I don't think you knew either of them well enough to know that, or anyone probably who did know them. So, you know, what you're doing is spreading slander. And I would suggest that that's not a Christian behavior. So I don't know how I do know the ways that Lonnie fell. I know the ways that Lonnie was weak while he's trying to be holy. He's trying to live a holy life and trying to serve God. But he did have his weaknesses. No question about that. I knew him during those years. But I mean, I can tell what your sins are right on the surface here. I mean, you're exhibiting them right here on the air. So thank you for calling. You've given yourself away. Let's talk to Joseph from Detroit, Michigan. Joseph, welcome.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Thank you for handling the last call appropriately. I have a couple questions for you, kind sir.
Yes.
When was man given free will by God? That's the first one.
Mm-hmm.
Then the next one is, were we ever supposed to think based on the garden experience with Adam? And then lastly... This is three, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Were the children of Israel under a generational curse during the 40-year period?
Okay, I'll try to remember all three of those. First of all, when was man given free will? I think the ability to make decisions, which is what I would call free will, was part of human nature from the moment we were created, because God had made the entire animal kingdom, which do not have free will. They operate under instinct. And after making the whole animal kingdom, he said, let's make man in our image and let's give him dominion over these other things. Now, dominion means ruling. Now, you can't rule if you don't make any decisions. Rulers make decisions. And so the very purpose of human beings was that they would have the ability to make decisions and therefore rule over the rest of creation. So I think that the very creation of man and woman from the beginning included free will as something that distinguished them from the other animals. As far as were they intended to think? Absolutely. I mean, God has put in each one of our skulls the most complex arrangement of matter in the universe, far more complex than any supercomputer. And it'd be an amazing thing. It'd be sort of like to say, well, did God gave us hands with opposable thumbs, but did he ever expect us to ever grab anything, to hold on to anything? Well, obviously, that's what the hands are designed for. And that's also what the brain was designed for, to think. Yes, we're definitely supposed to think. And the third thing, were Israel under generational curse in the wilderness? No, they were not. God promised that they could be blessed or cursed, depending on their reactions to him. But there was nothing in their past generations that would have brought a curse upon them at that time. They definitely brought a curse on their nation later on when, as a nation, they worshiped Moloch and Baal and idols and things like that and shed innocent blood. God said that they brought a curse on the land for that. And he warned that they would in Deuteronomy 28. He said, if you did those things, you're going to definitely be cursed. But in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, no, I don't believe that they had anything resembling a curse on them when they left. I think only the blessing of salvation was on them.
Fantastic. I'm satisfied with the answers. You have a tremendous weekend. God bless.
Thanks, Joseph. Great talking to you, brother. I appreciate your call. All right. Our next caller is Esther from Long Beach, California. Esther, welcome.
God bless.
God bless you.
Hello.
Hi there.
Yes. I didn't understand. I think he told me to cut my speaker off. I've cut it off now.
Okay, yeah.
And what it is, I want the saints to know that our salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. Jesus paid for all of our sin, present sin, past sin, and future sin.
Okay.
Our Bible tells us that we'll seal our souls are sealed until the day of redemption.
So, Esther, are you saying this in order
you
to
don't
balance
pay
time?
For no gift. My
right.
child is always my child, regardless of the wrongness that he does. He's
all right. I think what you're probably getting at, you're not making it very clear, but it sounds like you're getting at the idea that since we are saved by faith and not by our works, that therefore salvation cannot be lost. That sounds like the point you're making. And I would say, I agree that we're saved by our faith and not by our works. It does not necessarily follow from that that we can't be lost, because we were lost before we had faith. Then when we had faith, we're saved. But what if we come to a place where we don't have faith again in the future? If we're saved by faith, then we cannot be saved without faith. Now, that's why we weren't saved before we were Christians, because we didn't have faith. If we return to that place where we don't have faith, we are not Christians again. Now, there's a couple ways people have looked at this to try to disagree with what I'm saying. One is they'd say, well, if you really were saved, if you really did believe, you couldn't come to a place of not believing anymore. But that simply isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't affirm that anywhere. And it does say many shall depart from the faith. In Timothy, and also in Jesus talked about those who, the seed that fell on the ground, that they believed for a while. That's faith, is believing. They believed for a while, but when tribulations and trials came, they fell away. Jesus wondered whether, when the Son of Man comes, whether he'll find the faith on the earth. Faith is something that we have to walk in. We walk by faith. If we walk away from God, if we give up the faith, if we don't trust in Christ anymore, then we are, in terms of faith, we're in the same condition we were in before we had faith. And people who don't have faith are not saved. So the question is it possible for people who believe at one point in time to stop believing later on? Yes, the Bible predicts that many would be in that condition, and the Bible speaks about that more than one place. The other question is, and this is another thing that people sometimes say, they'll say, well, even if we lose faith, will still be saved. Because, as you said, your child is always your child. And we've been born of God. And therefore, they would argue you can't be unborn. Yeah, I mean, sad to say, I mean, your child will be your child as long as he lives. But when he dies, I hope he doesn't die before you do. We all hope that we'll outlive our children. But if he should die, he won't be your son anymore. I mean, it's not like he's somebody else's son. He's just not in the family. He's gone. He's not in this planet anymore. He's not part of the living human race anymore. He's gone elsewhere. So when somebody ceases to be alive, they're no longer your child. You might have photographs of them. You might have sentimental thoughts about them. But they are no longer in your family. The family is over. The same thing is true with a husband or wife. A couple are married. Unless one of them dies, you know, you're married for life. And if one dies, then you're not married anymore. And so the family we have on earth, whether it's our spouses or our children, are really only our family while they're here on earth. There won't be any marriage in the resurrection. And I suspect there probably won't be any parent-child relations in the resurrection. So, because death, family is simply a situation we have here during this time on earth. And death takes us to another realm. And so, you know, your child is your child until he dies. And we are born again, and we are God's children, unless we spiritually die. Now, the Bible makes it very clear we can't spiritually die by the hand of someone else or by accident. But it does suggest that we can choose to depart from God, in which case we're departing from life. It's like committing suicide, spiritually speaking. And if a person commits suicide, they're dead. And so, yeah, I just don't agree with your reasoning about that. And the main thing is, the Bible simply
because nothing you can do to save yourself, he wouldn't have came down so far to two generations.
Well, I know.
You better believe what he said.
Right. Yeah, I do. I do believe what he said. If we could do something to save ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have come. Amen, sister. I totally agree with that. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. But the reason that I'm saved today and my next-door neighbor is not is because I became a believer and my next-door neighbor did not become a believer. And did I do something to save myself? Well, I guess I believed. But that's not – believing isn't doing a good work. Believing is just believing something. Believing in is embracing a fact, a truth, a person in Christ. And, you know, it's to me, it's more like God is offering a coin to a beggar. And the beggar reaches out his hand with his palm up to receive the coin. Once he receives the coin, did that beggar do something to receive that gift? Well, in a way he did. He put his hand out. If he had not put his hand out, the coin would never have dropped into it. But because he put his hand out, he did receive it. But is putting your hand out, is that earning something? Did he earn the coin by doing that? Of course not. No, that's just a condition for receiving it. It's not an earning of it. It's not working for it. The beggar didn't work for the coin by putting his hand out. There are conditions for salvation. Believing and repenting are among those conditions. But believing and repenting in itself won't save you. Christ has to save you. You can't save yourself. But God has made salvation available to us as a gift on the condition of our believing and repenting. So this is not the same thing as working for your salvation or doing something to save yourself. It's doing something to receive what God has offered for free as a gift. That's how I understand salvation. I appreciate your call, Esther. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. Good. I just have a question that it's on behalf of my mother, actually, but it's for my I'm just wondering if you can give me the 144,000 are from the partial preterism perspective and from the dispensational perspective. And I'm also wondering if Revelation 14. Verse 4, the end of verse 4, they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Does that have anything to do with the fact that they happened immediately, like in 70 AD, or does it have to do with they are the first fruits from the great multitude. You know, I can just right. explain the 144,000. My mom would really like to know, and I'll hang up and take the answer off to you. Thank you.
Okay, Steve, thanks. Thanks for your call. Well, you wanted the dispensational view and the partial preterist view. The dispensational view is that that Revelation chapter 7 and 14, the only two places in the Bible that mention the 144,000, that those verses apply to a period of time that is yet to come called the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation, the 7 years, which they believe will begin after the church is removed from the earth. So they have a, they see this as a future group of Jewish people who will turn to the Lord. And many of the dispensational teachers actually suggest that these people will become evangelistic and they'll evangelize the world, although nothing in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible ever mentions the 144,000 doing any evangelism at all. The only thing we're told about them, chapter 7 tells us they have the seal of God put on their head so that they will not be affected by the plagues and the judgments that are coming. And the and then chapter 14 simply tells us they sing and worship God and they are, you know, redeemed and they are, you know, they follow the Lamb, they're Christians, and that they are the first fruits of the earth. Now, so, I mean, there's really nothing in there about 144,000 evangelists or anything like that. They're just Jewish people, 1,200 from each of the 12 tribes, and they are seen as saved. Now, if you take it a future view of Revelation, I guess you put them into a future group of saved Jews. But if you're a partial preterist, you see the book of Revelation primarily as being about the disaster that was impending to come on Jerusalem. That came in 70 AD. Now, on that view, the 144,000 represent the Jewish believers, the early Jewish church in Jerusalem. And, of course, they were vulnerable to be killed by this same disaster, but God preserved them. He put his seal on their foreheads, which is like being sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're the Christians. They're believers. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says in chapter 14. So they're Christian disciples who are Jewish. And they are said to be the first fruits, as you mentioned, in Revelation 14:4. And first fruits would be the first of the, you know, before the rest of the harvest. Now, I take the harvest to be the ingathering of the fruit of the gospel. That is the evangelization of the world. The first people brought in to the kingdom were the Jewish people in Jerusalem who believed in Christ on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them. Next we read there's 5,000, and the number kept growing. We never read of the end of it. And so by, you know, 40 years later, before Jerusalem fell, there were no doubt tens of thousands, perhaps 144,000. I think the number is symbolic. I don't think it's a literal number. But the point is, I believe it represents the Jewish church that did escape from that Holocaust. We know historically they did. They fled from Jerusalem before the Romans arrived. And therefore, none of the Christian Jews who had lived in Jerusalem perished in that Holocaust that came upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem in their day. And the idea that they are the first fruits is apparently confirmed by James. In James chapter 1, where he is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in James 1:1, he is a first century Jewish believing Christian, so are his readers. And he says of them and himself, in James 1:18, he says, "Of his own will God brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So he and his readers, Jewish Christians of the first century before the fall of Jerusalem, he said, God has brought us forth, us Jewish believers of the first century, to be the first fruits. Well, that's exactly what Revelation 14:4 calls the 144,000. So on this basis, we see the 144,000 is a group of Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem before it was destroyed in the first century. And they escaped. And that's why they are sealed for protection. And the plagues that came on the city did not come upon them because they escaped it. So that's the partial preterist view. And again, the point you bring up, that they are called first fruits, is perhaps one of the most unmistakable indicators, because James tells us, actually he tells the Jewish Christians of his day that he writes to, that they are the first fruits of the church. And of course they were. Before there were any Gentiles in the church, many tens or scores of thousands of converts existed in Jerusalem before any Gentiles were converted. They were the first fruits. We are part of that harvest that's been going on for 2,000 years, that those first fruits were brought in the first generation. So that would be how I understand the passage, because I'm a partial preterist myself. But, the futurist view, the dispensational view, would take it entirely different and think it refers to some future Jews in the tribulation period. Now, although the music is playing, we're not done. We have another half hour coming. This is halfway through the program, and we don't interrupt the program with any commercial breaks or anything because we don't sell anything. But we do interrupt it at the bottom of the hour to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And that's why we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. If we pay $130,000 a month to radio stations to stay on the air, and this all has to come from donors or not at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, our lines are full, but if you want to try to call in a few minutes when a line or two opens up, you may do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that tomorrow we have, tomorrow morning, a men's Bible study in Temecula, open to any men who want to be there. And then a Bible study in the evening in Buena Park, Orange County, California, for anybody. That's tomorrow night in Buena Park. The time and place of those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right. Our lines being full, we'll go directly back to the phones and talk to David from Texas. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve.
Yes.
I've been listening to this Bible teacher, and he's dispensational, a bit on the harsh judging side. Nonetheless, he teaches that we're in the end times, and interestingly, that most professing Christians are not actually saved because God has sent a deluding spirit that they may believe or adopt a false gospel. And to support this, he uses 2 Thessalonians 2:11. My question for you is, how do you interpret 2 Thessalonians 2:11?
Well, most dispensationalists think that's talking about the Antichrist and the tribulation period, which a dispensationalist would not think has happened yet, because dispensationalists believe the rapture will happen before that. And, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is talking about the man of lawlessness or the man of sin who has yet to be revealed, Paul says, in his time. And he says there's something restraining him from being revealed in verses 6 and 7. Which they think is the Holy Spirit in the church. And Paul says the restrainer will be removed, and then the man of sin will be revealed. And they believe that means the church will be removed in the rapture. And then the Antichrist will rise, the man of sin. Now, it's after that, it says that the man of sin will come in verse 10 with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, God does send strong delusion on those who did not receive the love of the truth. But this is mentioned in connection with the activities of the man of sin. So I'm not sure why a dispensationalist who believes that the church will be gone before the man of sin comes along, and they do not believe the man of sin has arisen to prominence yet, why they would think that the present church is in that condition that's described as taking place under the man of sin. Now, I don't know what most dispensationalists would say about that particular thing, except they think that this is usually talking about in the tribulation period. Now, I don't. The man of sin or the man of lawlessness has been interpreted in various ways. The way that most Protestants have taken it throughout history, and this was the way that the Reformers took it, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, Wycliffe, Tyndale, all these pre-Reformation and Reform and Reformation guys, they all believe that the man of sin is the papacy, the Roman Catholic institution. Now, the reason they thought that was that they thought the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a reference back to the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, who rises up upon the end of the Roman Empire. In Daniel 7, the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, and when it's killed, it continues, in a sense, through this little horn who speaks blasphemies and so forth. And all the Reformers believed that Paul is referring to this little horn when he talks about the man of sin. And when he talks about that which needs to be removed so that the man of sin can rise, they believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has to fall, has to be removed as an obstacle, because the papacy as a global, you know, a dictatorial religious movement cannot do that while the Roman Empire, which was pagan, was standing. Now, so that was the view of the Church Fathers, that frankly that, you know, the Roman Empire has to be taken out of the way, then the man of sin would rise, and that man of sin was the papacy. Now, that's very unflattering, of course, to the Pope and to the Catholic Church, and therefore the Catholics responded a couple of different ways. A man named Louis de Alcazar in the 16th century suggested that the man of sin actually lived in the early days of the Church and was not the Pope's. Another Jesuit writer named Alcazar is the one I was talking about, Francisco Ribera. Around the same time, in the 16th century, Francisco Ribera, another Jesuit, came up with the idea that the man of sin is a future Antichrist that has not yet come and will come in the last days. And so these different reactions were from the Roman Catholic Church to try to argue that the man of sin is not the Pope or the papacy. Now, one reason that they believed it was the papacy, the early Church, is because Paul said that the man of sin would sit in the temple of God. Now, dispensationalists today think there's going to be a third temple in Jerusalem, although the Bible never mentions one, and that the man of sin will, the Antichrist, will sit in that temple. Actually, they believe he won't sit there, but that he'll put an image of himself there, which is not really quite the same thing. Paul said the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, but Paul never used the expression temple of God to refer to a Jewish temple. And if he had been referring to the Jewish temple, he would have probably been talking about the Jewish temple that was standing at the time he wrote it. He never mentions a third Jewish temple, but which there hasn't ever been one, but some believe there will be. But Paul used the term temple of God in two other passages. This is the third one, but the two other ones were in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Same term he uses here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16, Paul said to the church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" So Paul has said three times he uses the term temple of God. Twice he tells us the church is the temple of God. The third time he doesn't mention what the temple of God is, but we might assume that he hadn't changed his doctrines between writing 2 Thessalonians, writing 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul's doctrine is probably the same. So the Church Fathers believed, and I think it makes sense, that the temple of God that Paul speaks of is the church, and the man of sin sits in the church, as, of course, the papacy did. And anyway, I don't say that that has to be the right answer, but many people have never heard that answer, and yet if you had been a Protestant living any time, let's say, 200 years or more ago, this would have been the view you'd hold, because all Protestants held it, that the man of sin is the papacy that rose up in the church after the fall of the Roman Empire. And that's what Paul was predicting. Almost two centuries ago, dispensationalism arose And it began to popularize the idea that the man of sin is an individual man, not an institution. But in Paul's writing, even the whole church is a man. Paul said God took the Jew and the Gentile and made in himself one new man, meaning the body of Christ. So Paul sees the body of Christ, which is made of millions of individuals, as one man. And so it wouldn't be too strange for him to think of the papacy as one man in the same sense. So anyway, that's the other view that's out there. And either view can be considered. I consider the second view to be more likely to be true, since it actually has more connection with the Bible. Okay, Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona, to the Narrow Path. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you were to be able to give some historical or especially biblical examples of people who have lost their salvation, and specifically, would Ananias and Sapphira be among that group? And my answer will be.
Sure. First of all, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were ever really saved, and if they were, we don't know if they died unsaved. We know they died physically under the judgment of God. God struck them dead, which might incline us to think that they went to hell, though we don't know that to be true. I mean, there may be Christians whose lives, they've outlived their usefulness to God because their sin is so great, and so God just ends their career here on earth without it necessarily meaning that they were lost. For example, Ananias, as far as we know, only committed one particular sin, and that sin is not said to be the rejection of Christ, but rather telling a lie to the Holy Spirit. That's a very severe sin, obviously, and they were struck dead by God for it. But that doesn't tell us whether or not they are in heaven or hell. It's like Uriah, when the ark was going to fall off the cart, and Uzzah, when Uzzah reached up to stabilize the ark so it wouldn't fall in the mud, he was struck dead too. It's God making a statement. You don't touch the ark like that. But I don't have any reason to believe that Uzzah went to hell for it. You know, God judges people and even whole nations in the temporal sense without it necessarily telling us much about what the people in that nation or what those individuals, or what their standing is with God in general. Because believers do things that they shouldn't do. Now, Ananias and Sapphira definitely did something they shouldn't do. But we don't know if they were, in a sense, consciously seeking to reject Christ or just trying to save some money for themselves, which is a very bad thing that they did because they lied. And God made an example of them. But as far as people who seem to have actually defected from God, we don't know most of the names. There is one name that seems like is in that category, because Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And this is 2 Timothy 4:10. Now, it says in John, in 1 John chapter 2, if you love the world, you don't have the love of God in you. Now, Demas had been a traveler with Paul, a co-minister with him. And Paul says at the end of his life, and when he writes 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, it would be possible for Demas to say, Paul, you know, you're in Rome in prison. I've got some traveling to do in ministry. I want to serve God over in Greece or in Spain or somewhere. And to leave Paul, Paul wouldn't talk about it that way. You know, Paul might say, Demas has left me. But Paul says he did it because he loved this present world, which is certainly a condemning statement. He didn't leave Paul to follow the call of God. He left Paul to follow the world. And therefore, it sounds like he's probably one of the ones that Paul said in 1 Timothy 4. He said, many will depart from the faith. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons and so forth. We aren't told very many examples of people who fell away because, frankly, the nature of the Bible, the stories of Jesus, you know, we don't have anyone but Judas that we know of by name. We do know in John 6 and verse 66 that there were people who were disciples of Jesus, as many of his disciples walk no more with him. They abandoned him. Did they lose their salvation? Well, it doesn't sound promising to say they, they didn't walk with Jesus anymore. They didn't. They left him. But they were disciples before that. We don't have their names. Again, Judas is the only actual disciple in the Gospels that we have his name, that he left the Lord. And in the book of Acts, I don't know that we really have the names of any who did, unless Ananias and Sapphira would be counted in that number. So, we don't really have much in that way. We have Paul saying that many would do so. His former associate Demas had done so. There are people who left the church who had not been saved previously. I believe that's what John refers to in 1 John chapter 2, where he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. He said if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. These are people who never were saved, but that doesn't mean that they comprise the whole lot of those that abandoned Christ. Just because some of the ones who abandoned Christ had never really been converted, as John said. And Jesus said the same thing. Many will say to me, Lord, we did these things in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. There are many in that category, people who think they're saved and are not. And we got that. But then there's the others who were saved, who did believe for a while, and who departed from the faith. But mercifully, the Bible doesn't record for all posterity the names of all those people, so they don't have to go down in history like a Judas Iscariot, for the most part. There are people, but we don't know all their names. That's the most we can say about that particular question. There are people who fell away. Jimmy from Missouri, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I've heard a few questions about eternal security or questioning conditional security. Wouldn't the prodigal son be a good example of somebody who walked away, but then obviously later came back?
Yeah, he would. Now, if I were a believer in eternal security, in the sense that, that I'm not, I might argue that the prodigal son does not represent a Christian who fell away and then came back, but represents a Jew that had wandered away and came back when Jesus was preaching. This would be the scene it's set in, because the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus because he was accepting these prodigals back, these Jews who had been tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and yet when they repented and wanted to come back, he was receiving them. So this would be probably people who had not ever been disciples previously. They were just Jewish people who were not very faithful to the law, but now they were repenting and coming back to God. But I still, the truth is, these people were lost people whom God felt were his children who were lost. I mean, the father said, right. My son was lost. My son was lost, but now he's found. My son was dead, but now he's alive. So He saw his son, even while he was alienated from his son was dead to him, he was still viewing him as his son. And so we could say what is true of the prodigal son, even if he is only prodigal in the sense that he was a Jew who had wandered away from God under the old covenant. We could not say that this can't be true of children of God who wander away from him under the new covenant. The Bible doesn't rule that out.
Right. It just seems to me that dead and lost certainly don't speak of having a relationship with the Father. That really wasn't my question. I don't have to ask my question now.
Go ahead, but do it quickly because we're running out of time.
Okay, I'll do it real quick. I was calling about in Luke 17, talking about how the condition will be when the Son of Man returns. And I'm just trying to reconcile that, which seems like an ordinary day, quite frankly. They're eating and drinking and selling and buying. I'm trying to reconcile that with the fact that in the devil will be loosed there before Christ returns to deceive the nations. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, I'm not sure what your question is. You're trying to reconcile a couple of things. One thing is that people are buying and selling. The other is that the devil is loose at the end.
Yeah, I'm trying. I see in Luke 17 with the example of the conditions when Christ returns will be in the day, the same as the day of Noah, and also Lot. While there was a lot of wickedness, it seems like it was an ordinary day in the sense that people were buying and selling. But then we know that when Christ returns, prior to that, that little season where the Satan will be released to deceive the nations.
Okay. Well, the releasing of Satan doesn't necessarily mean that there will be all kinds of global catastrophes. The Satan is loosed, it says in Revelation 20, to go out and deceive the world. So deceiving the world, like right now in America, there's not a whole bunch of catastrophic things going on as we sit here and speak, but there's an awful lot of people deceived by the devil. You know, being deceived by the devil is not the same thing as having your whole life disrupted. Yeah, you're right. In Luke 17, it says that when Jesus comes back, there will be people doing ordinary things like it's an ordinary day. They'll be getting married. They'll be buying stuff. They'll be selling stuff. They'll be doing business. They'll be eating and drinking, having a good time. So now none of these things are necessarily bad things, but they are the kinds of things that people do when they're not expecting to die within a few seconds. You know, there are people doing the normal things you do when you think life is going to go on. But he's saying it isn't. This is going to be the end of them. And so, yeah, even if these people are totally deceived, it doesn't mean their lives are disrupted. It just means that they're not receiving the truth, and they'll be caught quite unawares when Jesus comes. Of course, Jesus said that even his disciples will be caught unawares. In Matthew 24, he says, "Watch, because you don't know in what hour your master will come." And he said, "For at a time that you don't think, at the time that you don't expect him, your Lord will come," he says. So Jesus' coming will surprise everybody. But the fact that Satan will have been loosed for a while before that does not necessarily mean that things will be tumultuous. That he surrounds the beloved city in Revelation 20, I think, is a symbol for saying that the devil and his minions are persecuting the church, that those who are following Satan will be coming against the church. But again, that might not be physically, or it might not be strictly physically, not like a pitched battle. It might be more like, Christians are being arrested or driven underground or, whatever. So I don't think those two things would necessarily have to be in conflict with each other. But I can appreciate the fact that you wonder. Thank you for calling. Let's talk next to Joel from Gainesville, Florida. Hi, Joel.
Good morning. I have a three-part question, and the first reference to leadership.
Okay. Go for it.
Hello? Can you hear me?
Yes. Could you give me your question? Thank you.
Yes. My question, I have a three-part question in reference to leadership.
Right.
So if I'm going to put someone in leadership, wouldn't I be better off looking at the leadership qualities in Timothy and in Genesis, referencing Jethro giving Moses advice? And then the second part of the question is in Proverbs, where it says righteousness exalts a nation, is that righteousness referencing the righteousness of the individual or the righteousness of the leader? And then the third part of the question is when it gives the lineage of the kings and whether they were a good king or a bad king, they don't reference the people, they just reference the king itself. So could you expound on any one of those three, all three?
Sure. When you're trying to put people in charge, now you mean of the government or you mean of the church? You're talking about church leaders or governmental leaders?
Either way, I would make a distinction.
Okay. I would, because a church leader, of course, has to be an exemplary Christian. That's the idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when the qualifications for bishops or overseers are given, it's clear he has to be an exemplary Christian. He actually doesn't have to be anything that most Christians are not supposed to be. Everything about the elder is just like what every Christian is supposed to be, but the elder has to be actually doing it. Because some Christians don't live the way Christians should. and he's supposed to be a good example of a Christian. And he has got to have good doctrine, things like that. So he obviously has to be a Christian. But the leader of a government, especially a secular government, and that's what America is. America is not a religious country. It's a secular country. Well, we can't, I mean, it'd be nice if we had a candidate, let's say, who had the qualities of a church elder, but, and also was capable of governing well. Boy, that'd be great. I'd look for one of those. But in our elections, we don't usually have that choice. We don't really have candidates probably that are even real Christians. I'm not the judge, but I'm not sure we've had a real Christian candidate for a long time. So we can either not vote at all, or we can vote for someone who will govern the country, which is what you elect people to do, not lead the church, but govern the country in a good way. Now, good would mean in a just way. A government can be just. Its laws can be just. They can be administered justly, even if the leader is not a Christian. There are some government officials around the world that are trying to do a good job, you know, having a just state and so forth, but who are not what we would necessarily call evangelical Christians. We might wish they were, but we have to hold out for evangelical Christians and good ones to choose church leaders. But to choose the leader of a secular entity, which is going to affect the lives of all people, Christian and non-Christian, and either going to perhaps increase the justice of our society or diminish the justice of our society by their policies, and maybe increase or decrease the freedoms of the people. When it comes to a secular government, our concerns are somewhat broader, I guess we could say, in that we're just interested in having a just and good and honest government. And to choose a leader that will provide that, even if that person's not a Christian, is pretty much the concern of a Christian voter, I would think. Now, when the Bible says in Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a shame to any people, a reproach to any people, I think that's just talking about a nation that is following the right way, the path of justice and rightness. That's what righteousness means, justice, basically. And so if the policies of the nation are just, and that lawbreakers are justly penalized for it, and so that there's a maintenance of a general just society, that's a good thing. God likes that in a nation. As far as the lineage of kings in the Old Testament, these were, of course, not only political leaders. They were political leaders, but they're leaders of the people of God. And Israel was a unique political nation in that it had a covenant relationship with God. They had to worship God according to the law that was given to them and so forth. And the main thing was that they must not worship any other gods. When the kings of Israel or Judah are evaluated, they're evaluated largely on whether they practiced and promoted idolatry or not. If they practiced idolatry, they were an evil king. If they didn't, even though they did other things that weren't good, they were often remembered as a good king. David, for example, was considered a good king, though he did some things that weren't good. But he didn't practice idolatry. The same is true of several other kings. So in Israel, the main thing was, did the king continue to be faithful to Yahweh, or did he go after other gods? That's what a good king or a bad king was distinguished by. I'm out of time. I wish I was not. I wish I had a lot more time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.